And so now we come into the time for the message. And let's bow our heads together for a moment in prayer. Holy One, as we begin this Lenten journey, may this be a time for teaching, for self-examination, for discovery, and for rest. In your name we pray. Amen. So this is the journey. This is the beginning of the season in Lent, the 40 days and 40 nights marking the wilderness time of Jesus between his baptism and his death. During these Sundays, we will be examining some Lenten themes that bring to mind the discipline of introspection, of meditation, of self-examination, of motive, and of motivation, of stopping to face questions that perhaps have no clear-cut answers, but questions that still need to be asked. It is a time to intentionally pause, to take stock. It's traditionally a time of penance and admission of sin, of sackcloth and ashes. Some give up something during Lent, chocolate or alcohol. Muslims in their equivalent time give up eating from sunup to sundown. Christians of the Roman Catholic persuasion are supposed to give up eating meat on Fridays during Lent. And just as an incidental fact, it's been estimated that if North American Catholics give up meat on these six Fridays, there would be 354 million pounds of meat not eaten. That is 8.25 pounds of CO2 produced per pound of meat. So if 350 million pounds of meat are not eaten, that means 2.921 billion pounds of CO2 are not released. To put that abstract figure into perspective, that's the equivalent of 1.5 million round trips from New York to Los Angeles not being taken. There is great power in collective action, however inadvertent. And this time of pandemic has seen what collective action can do. Although forced upon us, it has brought home some uncomfortable truths. Those who make the least keep the society running. Those who are the least valued in terms of monetary reward are the most needed. And so we begin to examine relative worth. Remember when the air smelled better and the sky was clearer? In that time when cars were stilled and planes were all but grounded? We also begin to hear the voices that cry out about city planning, about commute times, about local harvests, about fossil fuel redundancy. And this time has forced us also to see those who are often ignored, those living on the margins, those living without shelter. And we renew the debate over guaranteed annual income with more urgency. And this pandemic has forced us to see, or maybe experience, the ravages of addiction and mental ill health. And we begin to seek out community and revisit our lip service to justice. There is great power in the collective action that grows out of conforming to the demands of the gospel message. And what might that be? Meet another where they are. Welcome them no matter how messed up they seem to be. Lay down your learned prejudices and simply say, I got you. I might not understand any bit of what you're going through, but welcome. If there's anything we can do to make this gift of life a little more real to you, you are welcome to it. Not me that makes you welcome, but the one who sends us again and again and again. So let us use this season of Lent as an opportunity for a deeper, more intentional, more frequent self-examination time, praying daily, setting aside contemplation time. In this community, in this congregation, we have both daily and weekly offerings to do just that. Check out our website or contact Reverend Myers or myself for details. In fact, this afternoon, you can join an exploration with Reverend Myers of the big questions in life, beginning at 1 p.m. on Zoom. So let us use Lent as a time to honestly examine our own fragmentations, our own lack of wholeness, our own sins, a time to go gently to some of the dark places and stay for a while, a sort of mea culpa coupled with constructive self-flagellation. Now 40. 40 appears all over the Bible. Elijah spent 40 days on the mount, Moses as well. The flood lasted 40 days. The Egyptian period of embalming was 40 days. Women were considered unclean for 40 days following the birth of a son. And Jesus was in the desert 40 days. It's thought that the 40 days is an ancient calendric cycle, much like our months are now, a way of marking the passage of longer periods of time. 40 days and 40 nights, a period of time long enough to get our attention and to give our intentions long enough to have a chance to become fixed, and yet not so long that such intention loses its intimacy and its urgency. Now in Mark, we hear, as we do often hear from Mark, we hear only the bare bones story. Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. The Spirit was pleased and said so. And then Jesus was sent out into the desert immediately. He was tempted by Satan, beset by wild animals, and tended to by angels, and then presumably left, as we next find him in Galilee, preaching and teaching. In Matthew and Luke, however, in those books, we hear more. We get more of the details. Jesus is tempted three times. The first is economic. Jesus is hungry, and Satan encourages him to eat now, seek the Spirit later, turn the stones into bread. He is then tempted politically. I will give all the kingdoms of the world to you, Satan offers. You can rule the world. But that too he rejects. And then he is tempted with inflation, to quote Jung, with puffing up, with the elevation of the mystic mind when it believes it has surpassed the earth. Satan transports Jesus to the pinnacle and encourages him to suppose himself to be an angel without taint of earth, without weight, and to throw himself off. Jesus rejects this as well, and thus shows himself to be a uniting symbol, a transcendent symbol between earth and sky, between man and God. And so Jesus returns to his community to teach, not to rule, not to grab power, not to dictate, but to teach. Economic, political, and mystical power, Jesus rejects each of these. He rejects each of these in these 40 days and 40 nights. And how does he resist? How does he reject this temptation? We hear echoes of Jesus' temptation in another of the world religions, in Buddhism. The future Buddha also is tempted by a Satan figure called the Lord of World Illusion, whose name is Desire and Death. Buddha, having considered all the teachings of the sages and the practice of the ascetics and having bathed in a stream, sits on the bank, is fed by a woman guided by the gods to restore his emaciated body. And he then proceeds alone to the Tree of Enlightenment and is tempted there by the Lord of World Illusion. The first temptation is that of desire, and the second is that of fear, the fear of death. He transcends both of these chief motivations in life. No longer driven by desire or fixated on fear, he attains enlightenment. And what does he do? He does not rule. He does not dictate. He teaches for another 50 years. How does he resist, reject these temptations? Well, in a word, power. Ponder on where eternity rests. Sit in that place of power. the power that comes from well and truly wringing out one's dirty linens, from accessing those places in ourselves that most covet, that most fear, and examining them honestly, from moving from a place where money and talent or intelligence is power to strip down, agonized over, stare-in-your-face knowledge of your own death and rising out of the ashes of that introspection. Hope that is power, from moving from fear of death to hope of eternal life, choosing this moment over that unrealized ambition. Now, Francis Bacon said knowledge is power, and he was right. Knowledge is power. But all knowledge is in constant flux and is always incomplete. At one point, CFCs were not thought to be detrimental to the atmosphere. At one point, progress meant acting always as if man were the only thing on the planet. We had dominion over everything, we were told in our biblical narratives. At one point, the hatred of racism was institutionalized by scientific postulate. In the area of metaphysics, we need to be even more wary. There is very little that is knowledge when we speak of the nature of the universe. When we speak of how things work, why things are the way they are, just when we think we have found the smallest particularate, we come up with something even more minute. And there continue to be, thank God, new theorems and hypotheses about the why and the how and the where. Now, I heard James Lovelock, who, besides having a wonderful surname, is the scientist responsible for coming up with the theory of Gaia, that the theory that all of Earth, including life, is a self-regulating entity. Think about that. And Rupert Sheldrake, another scientist who attempts to scientifically prove the existence of telepathy, measures how often we are aware when someone is watching us. He contends that we can affect one another without touch, only through our minds extending what he calls fields. Through what he calls fields that work much like gravity. He also contends that there are no immutable laws of nature, but it is habits that change in response to external or internal situations that are determinative of behavior for all of nature. Each within its own field, i.e., all the ravens or all the amoebas in a certain area. This is fascinating stuff, and it makes for a certain elasticity of mind, a willingness to delve into what is considered knowledge and present alternate imaginative visions. All this simply to say that knowledge can never be said to be definitive. We cannot know outside events. We cannot know the why or the how or the where definitively. But we can seek to know ourselves, to recognize impulse and weakness, to recognize fear as prime motivator, to spend the next 6 weeks honestly searching our own souls, cutting away those parts that will not bear fruit. Voltaire said, "Cultivate your own garden." Now, I think he was speaking of the efficacy of physical labor. I too speak of labor, but of spiritual labor. Work that will access that part of you that belongs to God, that part of you that knows that when you die, you discover or remember or uncover what you had always known. That we are one, that all is in God, and we are in all. Now, I'd hazard that one of the most limiting and tragic events in the modern history of Christianity is the schism between science and religion. The fear exhibited by the church at the time of Galileo and Copernicus has set the course that still exists today in humanity's search for meaning, for knowledge, for God. You, religion, in your corner, and I, science, in mine. This specialization, this spheres of influence, has resulted in the irrelevance of the sacred for many and increased rigid dogmatism for others. Yet there seems to be a movement afoot away from this, away from each hoarding their own piece of the pie. There is a movement toward a holistic approach to science, to considering the whole, where science and philosophy intersect, to where religions and science overlap. I think we would increase both our knowledge and our comfort with faith if we allowed for the interplay of old narratives as old as thought, like the stories of our Bible, based often on the echoes of earlier oral narratives and ideas that stem from our creative imagination, if we allowed that in all disciplines. A quote from a 20th century poet: dead power is everywhere among us, in the forest, chopping down the songs, at night in the industrial landscape, wasting and stiffening new life, in the streets of the city, throwing away the day. We want something different for our people, not to find ourselves an old reactionary republic full of ghost fears, the fear of death and the fear of birth. That something else can be born, can be uncovered in each of us during this time of Lent. Examine your own soul. Both Jesus and Buddha, through self-examination, came to a power that is both uniquely their own and yet drawn from the same well, open to each of us, to you and to me, not restricted to one tribe or one people or one race, the power born of accessing our connection to one another, the power born of accessing our imaginations, the power born of hearing, however fleetingly, the voice of God through our layers of time-encrusted cynicism, through our protective shells, through our institutional blinders, through our fear and our pride and our oh-so-hard-won worldliness. It is a shift of attitude. It is a confirmation of hope. It is a seeking of forgiveness and the birthing of trust. It is faith seeking understanding. It is resting for a moment in the eternal. Then we will act out of that place of power, no longer motivated by fear, but infused with hope and with love and with trust. We will soon be taking communion, together participating in an act of remembrance, remembering both the life and the death and the life of this Jesus. And earlier this week, we were marked with ashes to signify the beginning of this 40 days, 40 days and 40 nights, an opportunity, a calling, a direction to ponder on where eternity rests, to access the power of the Spirit that led Jesus both into and out of the wilderness. And so we begin our own journey through this season of Lent. Amen.